In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. My beloved, today is the fourth Sunday of the blessed month of Abib. And if you recall, the theme of this month has to do with the Lord's support to His apostles. So during the, after Pentecost, the church kind of commemorates the fast of the apostles, the work of the apostles. And then the month of Abib, which usually coincides around this time, speaks about how the Lord Jesus supports His apostles. And in the first week, we saw how the Lord sent them out and He gave them authority. He gave to do what? To heal the sick and to cast out demons and, of course, to preach the word. The second week, we find after He gave them their authority or His authority, He gave them the laws that govern their preaching. So He told them, okay, this is what I want you to preach and teach when you go. And we heard the gospel speak about, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Unless you're converted to be like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So He gave them what it is that they are to go to preach. And then the third week, last week, of course, was the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here we see how the Lord gave them the blessing of those who support the apostles. So He gave them the ability to bless and participate in His blessing to the people. And then today, of course, the lastly is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is the culmination of how the Lord supports not only the apostles, but the church as whole and the people, the world as a whole, and this is granting them life from death. I'd like to glean a little bit about some lessons we can learn from the passage of the raising of Lazarus really quickly. The first thing I'd like for us to notice is how when the Lord came, or when it was first brought to His attention that Lazarus was dead, or at the time he was sick, look what they said. It says, therefore the sisters sent to Him saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. What did they do here? They appealed to His love for Lazarus, right? They appealed to His love. And this is something that, you know, is this idea of appealing to God's love is something that's littered all through the Psalms. If we think about Psalm 50, how does Psalm 50 that we pray every day, how does it begin? It begins by this appeal. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your great mercy and according to the multitude of your compassion. So reminding God of His mercy and His compassion and His love towards us. So we appeal to Him by reminding Him of His love. And in Psalm 13 He says, but I have trusted in your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So we're telling God, we trust in your mercy, not in our deeds or our abilities or our accomplishments or whatnot. And then in Psalm 25, the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. So they said, Lord, you loved me before I even came into being. So again, we appeal to His mercy and His love because He's our Father. Even in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus invites us to appeal to His love by a certain exchange. For example, and He says in Matthew 11, He says what? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So He says, okay, you come to me and bring your burden. And what does He say in exchange? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? So He says, come, give me the heaviness and burdens that you have, and you take what is light from me, and I will give you rest. Right? So we come to this exchange. He's inviting us to come to pour out our heart, the burdens that we have in our life to give to Him. And look what St. Paul says to the Hebrews. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence, knowing and trusting in what? In His love and His mercy. So maybe in our life, we need to appeal in our prayer, appeal to His love and His care for me. Not simply we look at God as being some genie and we just make requests. And oftentimes this happens when we're in a vulnerable situation or when we're in deep need. We approach Him like a child to his father. And this is what we need to approach Him every time we come and pray. As a child with his father, someone who's completely dependent on their father, and appeal to his love for him and show mercy, and mercy. The second thing we'll notice is that God can be glorified in any condition. Whether it's in sickness or in health or in wealth or in poverty, in a time of need or a time of abundance, God can be glorified in any time. Again, if we look at the life of St. Paul, you know, one of the best, or if not the greatest evangelist in the New Testament or in the church period, right? And he had a thorn in the flesh, or he had a sickness. And he prayed to God to heal his sickness, not because he just wanted to perform a miracle, but that's so he can more effectively serve God. And you know what God told him? After he asked, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." That's a nice way of saying no, right? He said, "No, I want you to depend on my grace and not on your ability." So he left him this thorn in the flesh, this sickness. And we might say, "Why, Lord? Don't you think you'd be more effective? Instead of writing 7 epistles, he can write 37 epistles. Why not? Let him, you know, do his work. Let him do your work." He said, "No, I'd rather him write the few that he wrote and he and enter into the kingdom of heaven than he be puffed up and depend on himself and maybe perhaps risk his salvation." And what does St. Paul's response to this know? He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities." So the very thing that he was praying God to remove in his life was the source of his boasting, his infirmities, his sickness. He boasted in this. Why? Because it was through his infirmities that the grace of God was manifest in his life. My beloved, God can be glorified in any condition in our life, whether we're in health or in sickness. I had the privilege of, you know, visiting and some people who have been terminally ill, and they're young, and they astonished me. I actually went benefiting more than perhaps what I offered them, a word of strength. These people look at their condition and they're looking, how is it they can glorify God? One of them told me, "You know, Abuna, although, you know, even after this, I wake up every morning and I see the sun come up and I give thanks to God that He created the light for all of us to survive and the plants to survive. And I thank God that I'm able to see the sunrise every morning. I'm very thankful. And I'm very blessed in my life." Although he's going through a very hard time, right? Somebody like this is somebody who brings glory to God, you know, and everybody around him glorifies God because of them in the midst of their hardship. Then you have people perhaps on the other side, in the midst of their hardship, they make everyone else's life, you know, bitter. God can be glorified in any condition of my life. The determinant is, how do I look at this? Do I look at the infirmity or a sickness or a hardship in my life as being something that's caused by God and He's to blame? Or do I look and see how I can glorify God in every aspect of my life, even when I'm, you know, hurting or in need? The third thing we notice is that God's timing is always impeccable. God's timing is perfect. As long, of course, as we leave it to Him. We heard in the Gospel that as soon as it was brought to His attention that Lazarus was sick, what does the Lord say? He says, "Let us stay here 2 more days." So He waited. Typically, if somebody, for example, comes, Abuna, somebody's in the hospital, go visit them. You know, right away we try to go and we go. I don't say, "Okay, I'll be there in a few days." This would be highly offensive, right? People would be offended at this. But look what the Lord did. He says, "No, I'm going to wait." Taban, we know after why the Lord waited. And the fathers teach us that He wanted to be sure, or He wanted the people to know that Lazarus was dead and there was a stench before He came to raise him. Because had He went early and He died and then Christ raised Him right away, they could have said, "Well, He was just sick and He healed him from a sickness." But He wanted the people to know that He was there to manifest a resurrection and not simply a healing. God's timing is perfect. Sometimes, my beloved, when we try to take the time in our hand and rush things, things don't turn out well. Do you remember Abraham? Yes, God promised him a son. But He didn't tell him where the son would come from. So Abraham, in his haste, he wanted a son. Sarah couldn't have any children at the time. So Sarah said, hey, I have an idea. Why don't you take Hagar? And then Hagar, he went and he took Hagar. He had a son from Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And to this day, his sons war against the sons of Isaac because he hasted, right? He hasted. He didn't wait for the Lord. He didn't wait for God's timing. Same thing with Saul. God told him, wait. Or Samuel told him, wait until I come back. Or God told him, wait until Samuel comes back. And he waited 7 days. And there was no Samuel. He wanted a resolution. So if he's going to go to war, he's not. And then he says, forget it. I'll do it myself. So he took and he offered sacrifice. And as soon as he offered sacrifice, who walked in the door? Samuel, right? And it was this very moment, right after this, that God removed his grace from Saul. And he was left. And his kingdom would be taken from him. He couldn't wait for the timing of God. God's timing is impeccable and is perfect if we wait on Him. If we wait on Him. And great things will happen. Number four, the Lord in this passage, He revised our understanding of death. Look what He says. First He describes death. When they first come, tell him, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So he describes death as a slumber of sleep. And again, this is a radical change because again, death is death. To them, everything that dies, that's it. It's not something that, you know, they would describe as being just sleeping. But of course, we know now in the New Testament why he describes it as sleeping. Because anybody who sleeps, there's an expectation to wake up again, to rise in the morning. When we all put our head on the pillow, we say we're going to sleep. Why? Because this gives, this communicates a hope of we will rise the next day. Right? And then he continues, and he says to her what, when she questions him again later in the passage, he plainly tells Martha that your brother will rise again. Then Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's thinking that he's referring to the end of time. Right? Well, the end of time, when everybody's going to rise. So she says, I know that he will rise again. But he said, no. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So in both scenarios, whether or alive or dead, what happens? We can be alive. Right? We can be alive. And if we think about it, this changes the perspective of everything in one's life. What is it that our enemies can do the most? The most they can threaten us with is to kill us, right? But then if we look in this passage and we said, okay, well, if we die in faith, then we live. So, no problem here. This is how the church flourished, and this is how the early apostles were able to preach with this hope. Right, with this assurance that the end is not here. There is still an afterlife, and this is where everything will be settled. This is where the reward will be. This is our final resting place. This is our inheritance. Right? So when they go to preach, they're thinking to themselves, I'm going to go preach, and if they want to kill me, they can kill me. Because that's the worst they can do. Right? It gave them a new perspective. This new understanding put everything in perspective in our life. We can serve with boldness. We can go through life without this fear, right? Yes, we have, you know, some things that make us uncomfortable, but there's no fear. Because at the end of the day, even if we leave this world, but this world isn't all that there is, right? There's the afterlife, which is far greater than any eye has seen here on the earth. It puts things in perspective when we face injustice. There's a lot of unfairness in the world, and we all can complain about things being unfair. But again, with this perspective of the afterlife, everything we balance then. I don't need to worry about it. If something was stolen from me or was lost from me here, I trust that God can recompense that much more and much better in heaven than anything here on earth. Another thing we learn is that we must be active participants in the work of God, both in the lives of others and also in our own life. Again, we see in the passage where the Lord Jesus asked them to remove the stone and to remove his grave clothes. And if we think about it, the Lord Jesus, who's the one who's calling the soul back from Hades to come and reunite with a body that has been already decayed for 4 days. Can he not move a stone? Certainly he can move a stone, right? Certainly. He can actually make Lazarus come from behind the stone and they don't even need to move it. He can raise him from the stone. Is he not the creator of the universe? Very easy, right? But he wants them to participate. He wants them to do what they can do, and then he'll do what he does, right? Which is raise people from the dead. He wants us to participate in spreading the gospel. Is it our job to change a person's heart? No, sometimes we think it is, but it's not. It's his work. Our job is to share the message and let him be the one who delves and does the surgery in a person's heart to get them to believe. This perhaps is in the life of others. How about in our own life? Sometimes, my beloved, we have this idea, and it's maybe popular, is that we leave everything to God. You'll come and say, Habibi, okay, you need to quit this bad habit or do this. Abuna, I have no power, I can't do it. God will come and heal me and he'll change everything. This never happens, by the way. God doesn't forcefully come in and just change somebody. But we have to be willing. And how do we show our willingness to change? Is by trying. You know, now, if you say, look at like any professional athlete, I can't come to the coach and say, you know what, coach, I wish to one day play in like the NBA or play in the NFL or whatever. And he says, good, okay. But then I never show up to practice. I never lift weights. I never go over the plays. I never do anything. Do you think I have any hope of making the team? Not at all. Why? Because it's very clear. What you're saying is just wishful thinking. Kulina, we all wish to play in the NBA and play in the NFL, but it doesn't happen, right? It doesn't happen. So we have to show that we are serious and we want to by our actions. And then we do our part, and then you'll find God doing his part in miraculous ways in your life. Our approval is not verbal, but it must be accompanied by our struggle. Lastly, my beloved will find that many people may believe and some will not. After this great miracle, and after the Lord took good care to make sure that there were many witnesses in all saw, whether people who liked him and didn't like him, they all saw Lazarus come out of the tomb after he was dead for 4 days. They saw the grave clothes and everything. He made sure this was very public, right? Then it says in verse 45, the last verse in this in the gospel of today, that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So those who came to Mary believed in him. Of course, there were some who didn't, and some who would crucify him. But what about those who come to me? What about those who come to me? Will they believe in the Lord Jesus because of me, or will they go astray because of me? We all bear the name of Christians, my beloved, wherever we go into the world. And we bear the identity of being Coptic Orthodox. Okay, being the most ancient church and so on. All of the pride that we have in our church. I bear this on the back of my shirt and on my forehead when I go out into the world. And then when I deal with everyone, just as everyone, you know, with the same worldly ways as everybody else, am I being like Mary, that when those who came to Mary, they ended up believing? Or those who come to me, do they end up believing and seeing Christ? Or do they see an ordinary person? There are many ordinary people, right? But people need to see Christ. We hear a lot about it. Many people say a lot of things online about Christ, and we can listen to a plethora of sermons and read a lot of scripture passages. But this is just, again, this just talk. But the world needs to see and experience and feel. And this is our job into the world, right? So how we speak to our friends, how we honor and respect one another, how we are kind to each other, how we forgive each other, how we seek reconciliation, how we even have fun together in a clean and delightful way. All of this, my beloved, when people experience this, when they come to me or they come around me, they believe in the Lord. The unfortunate reality, though, is what the Lord said. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." There'll be many people who go through the broad way and will not choose the way of Christ. It's unfortunate. But it's those very people who are heading in the broad way that we are trying to, you know, save and try to have them join the church. And he continues, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What do people see in me? And what do people experience when they come to me? Do they come and they see, you know, I saw and I met Christ? Or just a glimpse of Him, right? Because we all have our faults and our weaknesses, but maybe just a glimpse? Or do they see someone else? So just real quick to recap what we can learn. We said the first thing we learned from this passage is the appeal to God's love in prayer. Appeal to His love for us as He is our Father. God can be glorified in any condition in our life. Number three, God's timing is always impeccable if we leave this timing in his hand. And perhaps the revised understanding of death can put a lot of things in one's life into perspective and fill us with strength and boldness as we share the Word of God and share the truth. Number five, we must be active participants in the work of God. And lastly, number six, many will believe, but some will not. But what do people experience when they meet with me? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.